Well, good morning, everyone. Morning, morning everyone. Morning. It's so good to be back here. I can't believe you had me back. Over the last few years, it's been such a privilege to get to know so many folk from Houston's First. We really loved having Greg and Kelly as our next-door neighbors for 10 days in Cambridge, England. And our children love playing with theirs as well. Do send them back. But also, we've had lots of other folk come across. And I want to introduce someone this morning, Philip Evans, who's over here, who is the person who first introduced me to First. And he's the executive director of the American Friends of Tyndale House, Cambridge. Wonderful tour guide. If you're coming to London, and I know a lot of you pop through on holidays or business and things like that, why not get him to tell you all about what you should see? We in Cambridge, we're just 45-minute train ride north. It's very pleasant. Come up, and we'd love to show some more people around from Houston's First. Well, you're going for a series on difference makers, how you can make a difference. And today we're going to be thinking about how you can make a difference through trusting God. And the passage we're going to look at is a bit difficult to explain because of a language difficulty. You see, in my language, it's called the book of Isaiah. And in your language, it's probably the book of Isaiah or something like that. I can't quite say it right, you know. But hopefully you know where it is. So do turn in your Bibles. If you've got one of those flick Bibles with sort of paper, then do turn in your Bibles. Otherwise, if you've got one of those electronic things, make sure all the other apps are not in use. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 36. Now, what we've got in the middle of the book of Isaiah is just something amazing, which is some historical records. And they're surrounded, either side in the book, by prophecies and poetry. And these records right in the middle actually occur twice in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah and also in the book of 2 Kings. Now, everything in the Bible is ultra, ultra important. But when things occur twice, they become ultra, ultra, ultra important. So it's really something we need to think about a lot. Well, do you ever feel overwhelmed? Is there anyone here who ever feels overwhelmed? We've got a few people who feel overwhelmed. And you can feel overwhelmed by all sorts of things. It can be just the circumstances around you, things that are going on at work, things that are going on with family, decisions to make, children to bring up, elderly parents to look after, all sorts of things. It could be your health. It can be temptation, just overwhelmed with temptation. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is a situation where people felt really overwhelmed in the book of Isaiah. It's 701 BC. You're living in Jerusalem, which is the capital of a small kingdom called Judah. And there are some really big guys around called the Assyrians. And they seem to be just conquering everywhere. 20 years ago, they actually took out the capital of the kingdom just above you called Israel, which is also part of God's people. And it was besieged, and the Assyrians, as they always do, won. And so that city was conquered, and the people in it were taken off to faraway countries in exile, even though they were God's people. So the fact that you're in a city and you're one of God's people does not mean that you can be sure you're going to be okay. And after the Assyrians had gone in and they'd captured Samaria, they put the whole area under a huge tribute. You had to pay loads of tax every year. And if you defaulted for 1 year, the Assyrians would be at your door, and it wasn't very nice. And so for years after year, they used to pay their taxes. Then something really remarkable happened a long way away. There was another nation, the Babylonians, and they were almost big enough to stand up to the Assyrians. And so for a little while, they did that. And Hezekiah thought this would be a great time to take his chance and not pay his taxes and rebel against the Assyrians and say, actually, we should be an independent kingdom. At the same time, he also fortified lots of cities, and he did some amazing waterworks. You can go to Jerusalem today and see the Siloam Tunnel, which is 533 meters long, cut through solid rock from both ends, and it sort of winds its way, and yet the two teams met in the middle somehow. And people still can't figure out exactly how they did it. A lot of work to make sure there was going to be water in the city and no water for the people who besieged. But when the Assyrians besieged, they just had so many people and so much equipment, they could always win. They were simply amazing. they would have rafts to go across the Euphrates. We're going to see a picture of how they would actually besiege a city of Lachish. You can find this in London, the British Museum. Go to the British Museum, and we're just 45 minutes north of that, so come and visit us while you're doing that. And what you see here is the city of Lachish, which is mentioned in the Bible, being besieged by the Assyrians. So this is their actual record of them doing. You can maybe see some siege engines and how they would get their way into the city, because they could build a wall as high as your wall and just jump across. They had so many ways of doing that. And when they got you, it wasn't very nice. We're not going to look at the next picture for long, but we're just going to have the next picture, which is what happened to, this is actually Jews strung up on poles by the Assyrians from the city of Lachish. So let's move on from that swiftly to look at the Bible. We're going to read the whole of Isaiah chapter 36, and this is how the Bible records the things happening and how Hezekiah trusted God. Isaiah chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you on your part are able to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. It was planned intimidation. The king of Assyria didn't come up himself. He sent an underling with a massive army. And as you sit there inside Jerusalem and you see the massive army surrounding you, that's the army that goes with the underling, you think, what sort of size of army would there be if the king himself came? I mean, already that size of army is big enough to overwhelm us. And this man speaks, and the three officials from Judah come out. Two of them have a special job to record and write down everything that's said. And they negotiate, sort of. But the Rabshakeh, the underling of the king of Assyria, has got a plan. He actually knows the weaknesses of Judea. Even the spot where he's standing is right where their secret water supply is. Oh, does he know about that? Well, he begins with some really well-researched arguments. So well-researched that even though he's from a big country, he's speaking their local language. He says, you trust in Egypt? We can defeat them. We've already defeated them. You can't win against us. What else do you trust in? Oh, you're trusting in God. Well, actually, I know about your local religion. God's quite mad at Hezekiah because he used to have loads more altars, and now Hezekiah said, taken some of them away. I tell you what, let's do a bet. I've got so many spare horses, I could, you know, lose a couple of thousand of them. That's fine. You know, I will give you a couple of thousand horses if you've got trained riders. Oh, you haven't got trained riders. Oh, what a shame. I'll have to keep my horses then. But, you know, we've just got so much weaponry. You guys are such losers. At this point, the three officials say, look, why don't you speak the international language rather than the local language? We understand the international language. He says, I don't want to speak the international language. You know, all those people on the wall, because the walls of Jerusalem, you know, they're teeming with people looking down at what's going on outside the wall. He says, I'm there to talk to them as well. You know what happens in a siege once you've eaten all your food and drunk all your water? What do you eat and drink after that? And so he's intimidating the people. And he says, don't you trust in God? You know, hey, surrender's not that bad anyway. If you surrender, you get out to your vineyard straight away. You can have some of your figs from your fig tree. You can have water from your own cistern. And you'll enjoy it. And then I'm going to take you off to a place that really isn't very bad. It's just like your own place. It's just, you know, thousands of miles away. You know, we're really kind when we deport people. We're going to make sure they're okay. You can have bread, you can have wine, everything you want. So just come on out. Hey, and don't let Hezekiah deceive you that God is going to deliver you, because that isn't going to happen. By the way, because we know, we've been counting up the score between gods and Assyrians so far. At the moment, it's about Assyrians 100, gods nil. We always win, so don't think about it. I can list a whole load of cities we beat, so don't think little Jerusalem's going to be okay. And you see how he wears these people down. I think it's just the same for us in our lives today. That we can be overwhelmed, and then the voice of Satan comes. And it's well researched. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows how to wear us down. He says, you think you could win? No one can win against this temptation. I mean, there are other people who can win against this temptation, but they don't feel like you do. People who actually feel the way you feel as pulled as you do towards that, they don't win. So maybe you're struggling with looking at images you shouldn't be looking at or something like that. He says, no one who feels as pulled can win. You can't. And anyway, it's not so bad surrendering. You know, come out and have some of your own wine, have some of your own figs. It's all great. You know, if you give in, it's not going to wreck your marriage. It's not a big deal. It doesn't involve anyone else. Or whatever it is, whatever the issue you're struggling with. Sometimes it's temptation. Sometimes it's just the overwhelming oppression of circumstances. Maybe problems in the family. Maybe problems with friendships. Maybe problems at work. And Satan knows how to try and wear us down. And what we're going to read about is how Hezekiah trusts God. So I'm just going to summarize the next 13 verses, the beginning of chapter 37. What happens then is Hezekiah sends off to the prophet Isaiah and says, what should we do? Please pray to God. And Hezekiah receives a message back from the prophet that actually it's going to be okay. And what happens is a king comes up from the south, a king of the Nubians. That makes the Assyrians a little bit worried, but not very worried because they win all the time. But worried enough to send Hezekiah a letter. And this letter says, you know, it's not just that you shouldn't trust in God. You've got to make sure God doesn't deceive you by promising you something, because he's not going to be able to deliver. And we see the words of the text of that letter in verse 10, chapter 37, verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the kings of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? And so there's this intimidating voice. Sometimes you might hear those voices inside your head. You know, the sin you committed is simply too bad to be forgiven. No one's ever been forgiven from that sin. People are being forgiven for lesser sins, but the one you've done, you're basically beyond it. You can't come back to God anymore. You messed up too much. And you hear these voices and they sound so plausible, but it's a lie. And what we see is that Hezekiah trusts God. And I'm going to read chapter 37, verses 14 to 20, where we see how he trusts God. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. We can learn three lessons from that passage. First lesson, think about God. If you're in a difficult situation, you're under pressure, you need to think about God. If you think about the situation, you'll despair, you'll give up, you'll feel overwhelmed. But if you think about God, it changes things. He prays to God and he tells God things that God knows already about himself. But those things, even saying them, quite significant. The first thing he says is, you are the Lord of hosts. What's a host? A host is an army. There's a whole host of Assyrians outside. And he says, you are the Lord who's got a far bigger army than the people around about us. If you think about God, it changes the situation. Next thing he says is, you are the God of Israel. In other words, you're my God. You've committed yourself to your people. You have to respond. If you have come to trust the Lord Jesus, you can say, he's my God. He's my Savior. He has committed himself to coming to my aid. So call on him like that. And then, as he goes through, he prays and says, you're enthroned above the cherubim. He catches a vision of how God is seated in his glory. And he says, you alone are God. There isn't a God like you. You are the one single God. And then fifthly, he also says, you made heavens and earth. You made everything. Now think about your situation you're struggling with. Sometimes these are things that are so painful, it's hard to speak about. Some here will have been bereaved. You don't recover from bereavement. It can be a pain which will be there your entire lifetime. Thinking about God can bring comfort, but the wound is still there. But God says, those who mourn shall be comforted. And there is the comfort of knowing that one day, every tear will be wiped from the eyes of those who trust the Lord. Maybe you're feeling under pressure at work. How are you going to meet those deadlines? How are these things going to come together? You can't see how it works. And then you think, God made the heavens and the earth. Well, does that change anything? Like he made them by speaking. Do you think he can sort out your situation? Well, the question is not whether it gets sorted out the way you want it to be sorted out. It's the fact that God is God over everything. You think about your finances. You're worried about your finances. Think about God in glory on his throne. Does that change things? Think about being tempted. And the temptations that you're being attracted to are just worthless idols. There's only one true God. So we need, when we are under pressure, to think about God. The second lesson we get from this passage is to tell God about the situation, even though he knows about it. Now, what does Hezekiah do with this letter he gets? He spreads it out before God. Why? I mean, can't God read it without it being spread out? Does he need it spread out? Can't he, like, read inside, you know, closed envelopes or anything like that? Why does he need it spread out? Because he's sharing it with God. Of course, God knows about it already, but he's saying, I want you to be involved. Now, God is someone who wants us to speak to him. Have you ever thought that whenever you're worshiping God, you're telling him something he already knows. So you say, you know, God, you're great. Is he going like this? Or tell me something new, you know? No. Is it because he needs to be flattered? No, we know that because he existed through eternity past before there was any other being, and he was quite content within himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, lots of company. Doesn't need us, doesn't need our worship. So why is it that there is worship? Well, when we worship him, we are sharing in his view of himself. He's the most beautiful being there is. And as we worship him, our eyes are able to see something of that amazing beauty. And because he's a giving God, a loving God, he wants us to worship him so he can share some of that beautiful view with us. And so that's something that we can be involved in. But it's not that we're communicating to God new information about himself. I mean, Hezekiah in this prayer seems to talk a bit of theology to God, but it's not that he's like telling God something he didn't know beforehand. You see, God sees everything. He sees the little sparrow fall to the ground, as we learn in Matthew. He's omniscient. And then what's so striking is that he tells God five times, after having said five things about God, he tells God five times to hear or listen. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes. The nerve of it, the cheek of it, to say to God to open his eyes. Is he telling God that his eyes are shut? Isn't that blasphemy? Shouldn't we take it out of the Bible? I mean, open your eyes, God. Look, he knows that God knows everything, but it doesn't always seem like God is watching. It's not a very good analogy. It's the best I can think of. But sometimes there'll be a situation where you've got a parent and a child having a tantrum. And the parent decides the best thing to do after they've tried a few other things is to walk away. And the fact that they're walking away does not mean they're not watching every single micro movement that the child makes. They are. But what they're doing is they're walking away and they're saying, I'm not actually watching you. Well, they are. But they're sort of not, in another sense. I'm not saying the parent lied. I'm just saying that they're sort of parenting. And it's a bit like that. A bit like that. Not very much like that. Just a bit like that. That sometimes it doesn't look like God's watching. And some of you will experience that. Some of you will suffer with being in a deep, dark tunnel, in depression, or just a situation where there is no light at the end of the tunnel, and you call out to God, and you still don't see or hear that he's listening. Now, I want to assure you that he is listening, but there are times in the human experience when you don't feel that. There is no one who's been more abandoned than our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because of him that we can know we have God's presence with us. But it doesn't always feel like that. And it's okay to call out to God to open his eyes. To say, God, it does not look like you are looking at this situation. It does not seem like you are hearing this situation, and I want you to hear me. God actually wants us to do that, because if we do so, we are inviting him to be involved in the situation. And so it's okay for us to call out to God and wrestle with him and say, God, I want you to look at our situation. You know, speaking to God isn't about telling him new stuff. Think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's speaking about Christ. So back in the beginning, before there's anyone else, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son is described as the Word. So he's speaking. And yet, the Father knows everything, and the Spirit knows everything. So he's speaking. God is speaking within himself, but he's not communicating new information. He's communicating for the sake of communicating. You know, if you're married and your spouse knows that you love them, you can still tell them that you love them. You know, and I hope they won't say, well, that isn't new information. Don't do that. It's just not cool. So communicating is part of sharing. And God wants us to share our lives with him. So let's call on him and say, please be involved. So first thing we do, think about God. Second thing we do, tell God about the situation, even though he knows about it. And third thing we do is ask him to work for his glory. Verse 20, so now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. I'm sure your situation is different in many ways from that of Hezekiah. But we know that in every situation, God wants to act for his glory. So if you're suffering from an illness, I don't know whether it's God's will that you should be get better or not. But I know that God wants to be glorified in your life. You're having struggles in a family situation, perhaps even in a marriage. I don't know what the outcome will be, but I know that God wants to be glorified through you being faithful to everything he's told you to do. Whatever situation we're in, a work problem, we don't know whether the work is going to work out in the way we want it to, but we do know that God wants to be glorified through our integrity in the way we handle that situation. And so we need to pray for God to be glorified. In Hezekiah's day, God's name was reproached because Sennacherib had the cheek to think that God was just one more God that he could notch up and say, I've taken out that one. And yet, God isn't. God's the only one who's made the heavens and the earth. And so Hezekiah prays, you are God. Listen to me. See this situation and glorify yourself. And that's what each one of us can pray. Hezekiah prayed that. And one night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 Assyrians dead. It's amazing, the Assyrians never record defeats in their records. But when they record this, there's an unexplained return back home. Even in Greek records of this event, there's an unexplained return back home because the Lord had gone out. And then this man Sennacherib, who thought he was great, is worshiping in the temple of his very own God who ought to be protecting him, and his two sons kill him. The Lord worked for his glory. Whatever's wrong with your situation, whatever pressure you're under, God wants to work for his glory. You need to think about who he is. Just go through the different visions that God gives us in his word about who he is. Remind yourself and pray to him and tell him about himself. And then ask him to look in your situation. Share it with God and then ask him to work for his glory. You know, you can make a difference. Hezekiah made a big difference by trusting God. It made a big difference to the subsequent history of his nation and the subsequent history of the world. And you can make a big difference. No one knows just how much could change through you resolving in your situation to trust God under pressure. But I tell you, there's no one who trusted God more than our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, before he died on the cross, John chapter 17, he prayed, Father, glorify your name. And you know what? For him, it's not that everything fell into place in some nice experience. He went through the worst possible experience for us. And as a result of what he did on the cross, our sins are forgiven. We can have that relationship with God. We can know him. So he prayed, Father, glorify your name. And he went through suffering. I don't know what you'll experience, but I know that it's right for us all to pray that God will be glorified in our life. And the great thing is, because Christ prayed that prayer, all our sins are taken away and we can have direct access to him. Hallelujah. Let's just pray.